Good evening. My name is Abraham Silvestri. I am a pastoral student at Westminster Theological Seminary, and it is a joy to be back with you this evening. This evening, I get to say something you don't often hear in church. Tonight's scripture reading is taken from the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 1, all of chapter 1, and also chapter 2, verse 1. You can find that on page 997 of the Pew Bibles in front of you. Habakkuk 1, verse 1 to 2, verse 1. And hear now the reading of God's holy word. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise, so the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows them up, the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? And now, chapter 2, verse 1, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Please pray with me. Father, thank you for gathering us brothers and sisters this evening. Thank you for your infallible word, which we just heard. And now, Father, we pray that you may soften our hearts, open our ears, and sharpen our minds to receive the truth and only the truth. It is in Christ's name that we pray this. Amen. I hate smartphones. As a software developer, I acknowledge all of the amazing things and useful things that they can do, but there's a lot I hate about them too. One of the things I hate most about smartphones are read receipts. Do you know what these are? In most messaging apps, when someone sends you a text message and you read it, your phone records that you read it, and it tells the other person that you read it. I absolutely hate this feature, and I turn it off whenever I can, because most times I like to read something and think about how I'm going to respond before I actually respond. But read receipts tell the other person that I read their message, and now they're left wondering why I haven't responded yet. Ironically, I also hate it when I message someone, and I know they read it, but they haven't said anything yet. The longer it's been since they read it, the more it makes me feel like I'm being ignored. And that is no small thing. One of the most terrible things anyone can go through in life is the feeling of isolation, a prolonged period of feeling ignored. For example, 79% of Americans agree that politicians either don't understand or aren't listening to them and their struggles. 66% of adults over the age of 65 say they often feel forgotten by their own family members. And 75% wish they saw their family more. That feeling of being ignored by others increases the risk of dementia, increases the risk of stroke, of heart disease, and ultimately makes people start to despair. Being ignored long enough can make people desperate. And that is how the book of Habakkuk starts. Habakkuk is a prophet who can't take it anymore. He's a shining example in the Old Testament where a prophet isn't just mad at God's people, but God himself. Because God seems to be ignoring him. He knows God can hear his prayers. He knows God got the message, but God isn't responding. Have you felt like this before? Well, here in chapter 1, God finally decides to say something. And through this back and forth conversation, we learn three things: how we cry, how God works, and how we must wait as a result. How we cry, how God works, and how we must wait as a result. So first, how we cry. Look at verse 2. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? What's Habakkuk complaining about exactly? Well, he is living in a period where it was a terrible time to be a faithful Jew. If you were ethnically Jewish, you belong to one of the 12 tribes of Israel, God's chosen people. But now, there's a problem. There are no 12 tribes of Israel anymore. 10 out of the 12 tribes have been conquered by a pagan empire named Assyria. 10 out of the 12 tribes have been ripped from their homes and scattered across Mesopotamia. The promised land isn't theirs anymore. But it gets worse. If you were a faithful Jew, you knew that the reason Assyria conquered most of your people was because they rebelled against God. You know God is punishing Israel for their disobedience, and yet you look around today and nobody's learned that lesson. Every year, your nation seems to be getting more sinful. Most people around you don't believe in the right God. The rich are oppressing and taking advantage of the poor. The wicked are rising in society, going after their enemies, and the civil authorities seem to be on their side. Habakkuk's society is collapsing. But as painful as all this is, as painful as watching it is, that's not why he's crying in this first chapter. What's he crying about? God isn't doing anything about it. Habakkuk has been praying to God day after day, week after week, year after year, and nothing's happening. Do you know what this is like? Have you experienced this silence? Maybe you've been praying for someone to believe in Christ, and the years pass by with no progress whatsoever in the person. Or maybe you've been praying that someone recover from a sickness, but they only seem to be getting worse. Maybe you've been praying for friendship, or spouse, or better marriage, but you're only growing more lonely. And in the middle of it, you're asking, why, Lord? Don't you care? Don't you want this? Isn't what I'm asking for a good thing? Aren't I praying in your name? That's what Habakkuk is crying about. As painful as the world is, it's the silence of his God that stings the most. And as this has gone on and on, eventually Habakkuk reaches the point of desperation. So Habakkuk, in incredibly strong language, starts accusing God not only of neglect, but even torture. You see that in verse 3. Why do you make me see iniquity? The pain that I'm feeling, the suffering that I have to endure, this is your fault. In Habakkuk's mind, God's inactivity is causing the injustice to become worse. And how often in history has this been felt by the church? Even today, to look at the Christian persecution and forced sterilizations and abortions in China, the genocides that are happening in Sudan, the kidnappings and killings in Nigeria and Haiti that we read in the news, and we cry, Lord, do something. That's how we cry. Now, is this how we're supposed to cry? Is this how we're supposed to talk to God? Some Christians would call what Habakkuk is doing in this chapter improper and disrespectful, and there is something to that. But here's the thing. God knows when you're angry, even if you don't say it. He knows when you're angry with him. And this chapter is what it sounds like to pour out your heart to him, even in despair. We see this elsewhere in the Bible too, especially in the book of Psalms. Psalms 44, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Get up. Psalm 13, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Habakkuk is angry. He's hurt. But please don't overlook this. In his anger, in pain and grief, what is he doing? He's not blogging about it. He's not posting it on social media. He's praying. He's talking to God. The fact that this chapter in the Bible is even here is proof that even in tremendous pain, he's still not giving up on him. That's the first thing I want you to see. When you're upset with God, talk to him. Tell him. It sounds super basic, but it's so important. He's a big God. He can handle your emotions. He knows your emotions better than you do. When you're in despair, pray to him. God wants you to pour out your heart to him. That's how we cry, earnestly, honestly, and to God. So that's point one. How do we cry? We cry to God earnestly. Now, two, how he works. This book opened very strangely. God's prophet accusing God of neglect. Well, things are about to get way more bizarre, because here God finally responds to him, but he responds with the most unexpected, counterintuitive, and frankly baffling answers you've ever heard. Look at verse 5. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who marched through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Do you know what God just told Habakkuk? I see your suffering. I see the injustice. And you know what I'm going to do? Just wait. I'm going to send more suffering and injustice. What in the world is this? How is this a solution? Habakkuk has been complaining about the law of God being ignored. that the wicked are prospering and his society is growing more and more ungodly. And what's God's solution? To allow a foreign, pagan, and wicked nation to come conquer them all? If anything, God's answer is even stranger than his silence. Somehow things actually made more sense before God started talking. Habakkuk probably was calling for God to come chastise the nation, give some message to chastise the nation, and then send a great revival. That's what they need. But God says, no, what you need is for the Chaldean army to come march right through all of your towns and cities and conquer you all. What is going on in this chapter? Well, first, God is not being callous. He's not saying, oh, baby, you guys are really going to get it now. That's probably not what's happening. He doesn't delight in the Jews' suffering. There's also no indication here that God denies Habakkuk's assessment of the country. He doesn't say, no, there's no injustice happening, or no, the wicked aren't prospering. God seems to be directly addressing Habakkuk's problem with an even greater problem. I am raising up the Chaldeans. And it's this news that absolutely sets Habakkuk off. Why? To start, the Chaldeans here are the Babylonians. Not only were they foreigners, but heathens. They followed a completely false religion. And they were the people whom God himself separated the Israelites from. In Genesis chapter 11, right after the flood, there is a little genealogy of the descendants of Noah going down to Abraham. And it mentions that Abraham's father, Terah, and his family were from a city called Ur of the Chaldeans. That's these Chaldeans. God calls Abraham out of his country to a land promised for him and his descendants, where the true God can be worshipped. And now, over 1,000 years later, God's calling the people they left to come conquer all of them. Do you see how strange this sounds? Habakkuk was complaining that his people weren't worshiping the true God. So God sends more people who don't worship him. This is like if we came together as a church and prayed for spiritual revival here in America, and God responds, don't worry, I'm raising up the Iranians to come conquer you all. What? How does that solve the problem? Yet it gets even worse than this. The Babylonians weren't just foreigners. They weren't just heathens, but they were ruthless heathens. Habakkuk probably has heard something about the Babylonians by this point. The Babylonians were fast. Often their horsemen charged into cities before their victims even had time to prepare for an attack. They were brutal. Like the Assyrians that came before, they would seize their survivors and often drive a hook through their lips, through their lower lips, and string the survivors single file along in one line. That's why when Habakkuk responds to God in verse 14, he says, you make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. This isn't just a metaphor. Habakkuk is saying these Chaldeans literally treat people like fish. They're a terror to all mankind. They're dehumanizing. When Jesus says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men, this is not what he meant. He didn't mean through violence and coercion. He didn't mean through human degradation. That's what the Chaldeans do. So the problem becomes evident. How could God be behind any of this? How could a God that's merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, be the one talking right now? How could a God of mercy and compassion raise up one of the most merciless and uncompassionate people the world has ever seen? That's what Habakkuk is wrestling with, especially in verse 12. You see, O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. You, who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Habakkuk doesn't understand how God works. But here's the key, and here's what I want you to take away from this second point. God does work, and he often works mysteriously and masterfully. God works counterintuitively. Habakkuk is complaining that there is no justice, but what he doesn't realize in this chapter is that it's through suffering, through injustice, that God routinely brings about his greatest plans. What do I mean? Remember the story of Joseph in Genesis? Joseph is being raised by a father who is absolutely spoiling him, and it shows, showing favoritism like you would not believe. Joseph's brothers become incredibly bitter and sell him into slavery. Then, while in slavery, he gets falsely accused of assault and is thrown into prison. One unjust thing after another happens to him, but at the end, when everything is resolved and he can look back in his life, do you remember what he says? You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Through the injustice, through the slavery and imprisonment, Joseph ends up in a position that's needed not only to save the lives of his family members, but countless lives from a regional and widespread famine. I had the privilege of traveling to Greece earlier this summer on a study tour, and I was visiting many of the towns and cities Paul visited in the book of Acts. Now, one thing I noticed that was pretty easy to overlook if you're just reading the book is that if you're following Paul's missionary journeys, when he gets to a new city, he frequently visits a synagogue first. These synagogues would be a place not only for Jews, but especially for Gentile converts and God-fearers, the people who in the early days of the church, as we read in the New Testament, were the most enthusiastic and receptive to the gospel message. Now, here's the crucial question. Why are there synagogues there in the first century? Why is there, for example, a synagogue in Thessalonica, Greece, over 900 miles away from Jerusalem? Why were there synagogues Paul could visit and use as a base in each city, going out and preaching the gospel in lands the Jews historically had never occupied? It's because the Jews fled their homeland. It's because Babylon conquered Judah. Habakkuk goes, why would you let us get conquered? Why is any of this happening? We're supposed to be your people. We're supposed to be a light to the nations. And God goes, exactly. I mean, think about this historically. Without Assyria and Babylon, the Jews never scatter. Later on, centuries later, Alexander the Great conquers the whole Middle East, which makes Greek the lingua franca. Everyone now knows the same second language. Then Rome conquers basically everyone and sets up the Pax Romana, where there's an unprecedented level of peace between so many different people groups, and they build roads and infrastructures that speed up travel across the entire Mediterranean. So now, by the time of the book of Acts, Paul can travel without fear from city to city, using synagogues as a home base to go out preaching to complete strangers in a language he's confident everyone can understand anyway. And traveling, mind you, in mere weeks to make converts in lands Habakkuk probably didn't even know existed. Habakkuk is complaining that God is bad at checkers, but God is playing 4D chess. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. God works mysteriously, but masterfully. God brings justice through injustice. God brings salvation even through suffering. So we cry earnestly to God. He works mysteriously, but masterfully. And finally, and very briefly, how we wait as a result. There's one small problem we have left to deal with. What do we do in the meantime? God responds to Habakkuk, but that only makes him even more confused. So what now, when we can't look back over the centuries and see how God ultimately used everything for good? What do we do when we feel like God is ignoring our pain and we don't understand what he's doing? We remind ourselves of what he's done and of who he is. When you feel God is idle, don't start trying to guess what he's up to. Look at who he is. You know, when a child has to get shots at the doctor's office, or perhaps has to take a blood test, it feels very much like suffering to the child. Oftentimes, as a parent, you have to hold them still so the doctor can do their job. But that just makes the kid cry harder. But why are they crying? They're crying not just because they're in pain, but if they're young enough, they're also crying because they don't understand what's happening. Why are you letting the doctor hurt them? They don't understand what you're doing in that moment. And at that moment, as a parent, you kind of want to go, listen, remember who I am. Remember everything I've done for you, all the sacrifices that I've made for you. I know you're questioning what I'm doing, but don't question my motives for doing it. Trust me. Look at Jesus. The cries Jesus makes on the cross were ignored so that our cries could always be heard. He died utterly alone, so that he could send his Holy Spirit and assure us he's with us until the end of the age. My dear friend, I'm going to say this as lovingly as I can. Do you really believe that Christ came and endured pain, endured loneliness, endured being misunderstood by everyone, endured being spat on, endured not defending himself when he was falsely accused, and then endured being executed for you? Do you really believe he went through all that to save you, just for you to suffer for no reason? Do you believe that God the Father sent his beloved Son down and watched him go through all of that just to ignore you? You may not know what the reason is, but there has to be a reason. And whatever that reason is, we at the very least know what it can't be. It can't be because he doesn't love you. It can't be because he doesn't care what you're going through. If that were true, everything we read in the Gospels, everything we read in the Bible would make no sense. Everything he did would make no sense. There is a purpose to history. And what's happening here in the 21st century is not accidental. What's happening in your life right now is not accidental. Trust that he knows what he's doing. And how do we do that? By remembering what he has done and remembering who he is. Last month, my older brother very suddenly and unexpectedly died at the age of 41. I went to his funeral not even knowing what the cause of death was, and I didn't find out till weeks later. I have absolutely no idea how God is using it for good. But at times like this, I don't sit and try to guess what he's up to. I take no comfort in that at the moment. I don't know what he's doing, but I do know who he is. Psalm 145:17, I've been clinging to this, declares, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works." There are nights where I don't fully understand how that's true, but I won't let my limited understanding of the situation overrule reality. This is when earnest prayer and scripture become crucial. And in those moments, even without a direct response from God, my prayers can go from complaint to comfort. The book of Habakkuk starts with a brutal accusation. He's crying. He's angry. He's fed up. He's tired. But he's a totally changed man by the end. And you know how we know? Because this is how the book of Habakkuk ends. "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no fruit, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places." Cry out to God. Remember how he works. And trust who he is. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. For you are indeed a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Father, we pray, particularly in the times in our lives where that does not feel true. Father, we pray that you may comfort us and give us lives, give us a faith that can trust you, and a faith that is diligent in doing all that we can to trust you and follow you to the end. And now, Father, as we take part of communion, help us indeed remember what you have done for us so that we may walk out in faith for the rest of our lives. It's in his name, Jesus' name, that we pray. Amen.